couple weeks. Maybe it's been a crazy couple weeks for you guys. Anybody had a crazy couple weeks? It's nice. Good. Awesome. Well, you're in the right place. We serve up crazy every Sunday. And, I told you last week I was going to be starting this sermon series on the return of the King. How many of you know what this is? This is a shofar, right? This comes from Jewish culture, and this is what the Israelites would have used to make a trumpet, a horn. You know, they hollow it out. Smells Jewish. And no, I don't know why I think about this. A dear saint gave this to me this morning and said they picked this up from Israel while they were doing mission work in Israel and stuff, and it's just awesome. You don't get this kind of stuff all the time, you know what I mean? And this is pretty incredible. Now, I want you to imagine, you know, a long time ago, these Jewish people were given some festivals, annual festivals, in which to celebrate things in their Jewish culture that were very meaningful to them, and it coincided with stuff that God was revealing to his people to give them kind of an identity. And part of their identity with all the other feasts, you know, the feasts of like Purim, the feasts of, you know, Tabernacles, you know, all these different feasts, one of them was the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, and this marked the new year. It's like everything started over. And when they would blow these trumpets in the celebration, they would blow this about 100 times. That's 100. I can't do it. I'm not going to try because I don't want to embarrass myself. But, you know, it's pretty cool sounding. Now, when they would blow this, the significance of it was pretty cool to them. One, it was the mark of a brand new year, which has great symbolism in it. You know, if it was the year of Jubilee, that meant this was the year where every debt was canceled. This is phenomenal. You know, I mean, there's great rejoicing. There were so many things tied up with the celebration of the new year. So first and foremost, in just a simple way, it was a party. There was a party. And I love parties. So, and the Jewish culture had lots and lots of excuses for parties. Well, this was a great party. But in addition to all the fun celebrations, it marked something else too. The return of the King. This hope of the Messiah. Now, when I say the return of the King, I'm kind of cheating a little and I'm putting my phrases on there. What it was also meaning was that coming judgment and the expression of the authority of God, the kingdom of God, was going to be inaugurated. It was going to be established. They were looking forward to that. So there is a prophetic element to these festivals, these feasts, and one of them just happens to start tomorrow, like right now. And I go, wow, that's awesome. So I thought, since this wonderful trumpet, I want us to call it a trumpet, this wonderful trumpet marks the start of something new and the hope that God's kingdom would be inaugurated, it coincides with the theme of this message, the return of our King. That's King Jesus. Now, there are some Bible scholars that kind of believe, if they were to, you know, put a time frame on it, they don't know the exact date, but if they were to guess, they would say Christ's return would be perfectly suited for the Feast of Trumpets. And part of the reason is because on that last trumpet blow, that's when Christ returns. And they're like, man, how cool would that millennial kingdom be inaugurated by the blowing of a trumpet like this? Now, I want you to think about that because we're going to talk about the return of the King. You know, last year I addressed some end-time theology, but I want to open up today with this quote. And if you want to go ahead and go to this next slide, there's a quote that I'm going to paraphrase from C.S. Lewis. And it says this. It says that we are eternal beings destined for either unimaginable glory or unimaginable horror. Either way, we cannot escape this future that will someday unfold. Preparing for our eternal future should be our highest priority. I want you to look at this and think about what he's saying here. My motivation for talking about this is because as a disciple of Christ, as a follower of Christ, I am looking forward to this day. I really am. Now, I can candidly say, as I grew in the house of the Lord, I didn't always have the same feelings about the coming of the Lord. To illustrate this, let me shift gears a little bit. I used to serve as a pastor at a wedding chapel in the city in St. Louis, and that meant that in any given Saturday, I'd be doing like 5, 6, 7 weddings even. Now, every wedding was unique. Every wedding was a little bit different. Now, this is what I noticed. In the differences between those weddings, the things that stayed the same was it was a wedding. It was a very important event. But how every individual reacted and enjoyed or anticipated or looked forward to that event was different. One day I was standing there talking to the photographer. He looked exhausted. I was like, yeah, this is pretty hard for you, isn't it? You know, just doing all these pictures and trying to make everybody happy and stuff. And he goes, yeah, you know, it is. There's a lot to do and it's a lot to take, you know, care of. And he goes, I'm just trying to save every bit of money that I can because the last wedding for my daughter cost me so much. I figured I'll be the photographer. And that's when I realized he was the father of the bride. And I went, oh, he did not look forward to this day. I remember one day the bride was bawling in the green room and getting ready to go out and be escorted down the aisle and all this stuff. She's bawling and I do my final check. Are you ready? I go, oh my gosh, you know. So I open up the door and I say, is there anything I can help? And she goes, my mom, she's not here, right? And I went, no, she's not here yet. She goes, can you call her one more time? And I said, yeah, I'll call her one more time. So I called her mom, and her mom answered this time. Yes, what do you want? I said, well, this is the pastor. I'm in the chapel. Your daughter wanted me to call you. She's ready for you to be here. You tell her that I am busy shopping at the grocery store, and I don't have time to come over to that thing. And then she hung up. And I was like, well, obviously, mom was not looking forward to that day. I remember one day, an aunt who was kind of the queen bee of the wedding that day. Not every aunt is, but man, she was running around and getting everything ready. She was so excited. She would cry in excitement and anticipation. There was so much joy in this aunt. You would think she was the one getting married. She was fixing every flower, every little thing, all this kind of stuff. And the wedding was just about to get started. All the groomsmen were standing there. I was standing there. And the bridesmaids were there. And she went to go open up the back door for the, you know, her little family relative, whatever, to come down. And she was so excited. And then she ran to the front just to tell me, she's coming, she's coming. Turned, faced the congregation, passed out, and fell forward and broke her nose. She was so excited, she passed out. Right there in front of everybody. Same weekend, one of the little boys, who was the ring bearer, was so bored at the wedding, he turned to the candelabra and lit his pillow on fire. To which the entire, like, groom side of the chapel lunged towards the front, all screaming, no, no, no. And I'm like, weddings are wonderful. So I'm just like, these are wonderful, you know. But I love the fact that every single person involved was experiencing the same facts, but had different emotions, different reactions to it, perspectives. I mean, they had totally different interactions with it. And, you know, this is the same kind of phenomenon I feel and see when I talk about the end times. When I say the King of Kings is coming, some are like, I'm too busy, I'm shopping at a grocery store. And then there's others, they pass out with such excitement. And there's probably a guy in here that wants to light a pillow on fire. I don't know, you know. I mean, there's just so much. This is just the reality of it. And I don't know where you're at with this. I don't know. My hope is that as we open up this topic, you begin to see it not from our individual perspectives, but you capture the perspective of God. the author and the perfecter of all of this, he has something in mind. And if we can capture a glimpse of his perspective, it may, just may, change everything for you. And that's probably why I wanted to talk about this the most, because in this season of what we've been going through, I'm very aware of different burdens people have been carrying. And as a pastor, I am literally powerless to the burdens that you carry. God is the only one that can carry our burdens. I can't carry them for you in the ultimate sense. I can carry and lift a little bit, but how do we deal with these burdens? Biblically speaking, the ultimate way is this right here. Titus calls it our blessed hope. I look at the chaos of the world around me and I think of the words of C.S. Lewis and I think things are so crazy at times, they almost get to like this crazy resounding cacophony of noise and it just becomes numbing. And then all that I really think of that can answer every problem is the return of the King. And so I wanted to talk on this, and I feel like Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36 gives an excellent reason for why we need to talk about this and addresses this burden I mentioned. If I were to read it, it says like this. It says, "But give attention to yourself, for fear that your hearts would become overfull of the pleasures of food and wine." Some of your Bibles might say become overburdened or whatever. And it's and the cares of this life, they would just overburden you. And maybe you know people. Maybe you are being overly burdened with the burdens of this life. "And that day," the day that the King of Kings returns, "will come or may come suddenly on you." Take you as a surprise, a shock and awe. It almost like take you in as a net. "For so it will come on all those who are living on the face of the earth." That's just like what C.S. Lewis said, right? Every single one of us cannot avoid participation in the return of the King. Every soul will participate, you and me included. "But keep watch at all times with prayer, so that you may be strong enough." That there is why I want to talk about this stuff. And I pray that in your heart you would feel fresh breath from the Holy Spirit fill you up with strength for whatever you're facing right now in your life. Fresh hope, fresh inspiration. If you've been walking with the Lord for 70 years, I pray this next season of your life is so filled with power from the Holy Spirit because of what God begins to do over these next 4 weeks in your life as the scriptures come alive to you. You may never be the same. And friends of yours might go, "What happened to you? Someone lit a fire under your butt because you're running around like a crazy person." And all you can say is, "Oh my gosh, God got a hold of me in a new way and I just can't shut this down. My mind is overwhelmed. I'm consumed with the return of the King." And hope is overwhelmingly tangible for you. So much so that you become even a greater light to those around you that maybe need hope. Because I want to stand before my King. When he comes back, I want to stand without any shame. I want to stand having anticipated it and looking forward to it. I want to come through all these things, and I want to take my place before Jesus. Anybody else want to take their place before Jesus? Whoo, I can't wait. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, come and open up scriptures to us. Speak to us according to your power and authority about these things that were so important to your heart when you walked this earth and talked with your disciples. Stir them up in our hearts and put these truths in us and let us never forget them. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so Here's how we're going to kick this off. Since this is a series, and since I don't want to repeat things in this series, I'm going to take a little bit of time, and we're going to do some schoolwork first. I promise if this is boring to you, we're going to try and keep it as short as possible, but there's a necessity for this. Because we don't always talk about eschatology or end times, and because there's so many differing opinions and voices in the world, and Google, we have to discuss things and define them so that we can speak a similar language here during this sermon series. So I'm going to start with some big, weird words. Now, big, strange words. So if you're taking notes, here are some of the big, strange words that we may touch base on and kind of go through. So let's go ahead and talk about these. This is parousia, apocalypse, epiphany, rapture, imminent, millennium, and tribulation. Now, most of you have heard of the term tribulation. If you have, raise your hand. Awesome. Now, how many of you heard the term parousia? Not many. Some of you have. Okay. It's good that we go over it then. How many have heard the term apocalypse? Oh, yeah. You've probably seen movies about that. What about the term rapture? Most of you have heard that term rapture, right? Another least, a little less known. What about imminent? How many know what that? Oh, awesome. Good. Well, here, let me give you a little bit of a kind of an overview of each of these terms. I'm going to move quick, so if you need to take notes, you might feel left behind. Get the tape, okay? So, I'm sorry, don't get the tape. Subscribe to the podcast and download the podcast. There you go. And so let's start with parousia. This is a word, and it's used 17 times in reference to the second coming of Jesus, the return of the King. This word, in more layman's terms, means to come personally. To come personally. The fancy word, parousia, just is talking about the presence of God, but the personal arrival of God's presence. Can you see the significance of this term? Because we do not believe in the return of Jesus in kind of vague realities or in a metaphorical sense. We believe in a literal return of Jesus, his presence, not a Zoom call. I mean, it's amazing because when his literal presence comes, you can't dress from the waist up in a suit and be wearing your PJs from the waist down. He'll see everything because he's there in person with you. That's amazing. You know, some of the scriptures, Matthew 24, you can read in verse 3, in verse 27, in verse 37, in verse 39, all about this stuff. The next word that I want to touch on is apocalypse. Now, I don't know if you look in a Google definition, you'll probably see something horrific. You see apocalypse, and they'll define it in terms of kind of the way media and movies term it. It's the end of the world as we know it, and everything is booming and doing all this crazy stuff. Biblically speaking, this word apocalypse does not mean the end of the world in that sense. It means the unveiling, the uncovering. How I'd like you to think of it is imagine a beautiful sculpture that's been covered by the artist so that no one sees all the work that's been done and everything behind the scenes. And as it comes time to the moment of unveiling, it's that last moment before everything that has been covered is no longer going to be covered. So that's the last part of it. And what changes is there's this unveiling. The veil is literally removed. And everything that couldn't be seen, discerned, or understood is suddenly, clearly seen and understood. Totally different connotation, isn't it? It's not like, it's more like, wow. Unless what is being revealed is, if you're an unbeliever, but if you are a believer, it's like, wow. As a believer, you will see everything with clarity. Right now, we only see in part. We see the vague silhouette of what is under the tarp, but then God is just going to go, boom, and everything's going to be like, ba-da! You know, the fun thing is when Christ does this, when the unveiling happens, the apocalypse happens, you are going to see not just Christ for who he is, you are going to see the real you. The unveiling is also you.
you think this is what I look like, right? Mm-mm. Wait till you see the unveiling. Yes. Telling you. It's going to be looking.
Every one of you are going to have an unveiling of who you really are in Christ. And it is far better than you ever imagined. Why? Because you're made in Christ's image, and he has purchased you with his blood, and he can't wait for you to be revealed as who you are in him. Woo! Man, that's good. I can only preach about apocalypse. This term used 18 different times in the New Testament, and it's used in four different kind of ways. It's a revealing of truth. It's a revealing of spiritual visions and revelations. It's a revealing of what happens at this second coming. It is the glorious second coming. These are beautiful phrases all on that apocalypse. The next word, that epiphany. This is a word that means shining forth. Shining forth. You know, there are two main ways this concept of this great shining forth, this epiphany, happens in the New Testament. It is a shining forth of Jesus coming in judgment. Remember in these last recent messages, I talked about how walk in the light as he is in the light. When the light of the world appears, nothing will be hidden. Everything will be brought into the light for the purpose of judgment in positive and in negative ways. It's like you can't do surgical work or deal with things unless things are exposed. And that is going to be a shining forth. It's a beautiful concept. Ugh. And if it's not the coming in his judgment, it is simply of his first coming. What do I mean when his first coming? You know, that epiphany is referencing when Jesus took on flesh, manifested himself as a little baby born in a manger. Epiphany, a shining forth, a star that led those wise people to find the babe born in a manger, prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years to be the Messiah, the King, the Christ, the Anointed One. All the, and there he is. Talk about a shining forth. Angels singing glorious stuff and all this thing. That was just a taste of what this glorious second coming is going to be, this shining forth. All right, so now we come to a word which is imminent. This word imminent, it means at any moment. Now here is where I'm going to make a distinction between a couple theological perspectives. This concept of imminent, it comes from how five different times Jesus in Scripture communicates an idea that he is going to return quickly. Now, theologically, Bible interpreters began to take that phrase and put this name imminent on it to define it. Now, that is literally because of the way they interpret these five times and a couple others where he says, I will return quickly. They look at the prophetic things pertaining to the second coming and Jesus' words of I'm going to return quickly, and they say it is imminent. I would offer up a different word, which is a little more historic, and it is called impending. So if you're taking notes, you can totally scratch out imminent because it's not in the Bible, it is just one that you'll hear in theological terms. And it comes with some baggage to it, which we'll get into in one of our messages. But imminent can be replaced with impending. What is the difference? In short, imminent means that everything prophetically related to the return of Christ has been fulfilled, and so there is nothing left to be fulfilled. Christ could come at the second. And it emphasizes not just the watch and pray, but it also emphasizes a few other things kind of incidentally, like some theological terms about when the tribulation happens and when the millennium takes place. And because of that added baggage, it is more conservative to just say impending. It could happen quickly, but there are still things that the Bible says clearly must take place. So if those things must take place, then it's not imminent, it's impending. Follow me? So that's the difference with imminent and impending. The last two words I want to talk on is millennium. Millennium. What in the world is millennium? It literally means just 1,000 years. It means 1,000 years. Jesus did not use the word millennium. He used a Jewish phrase called the new age or the age to come. Now, that doesn't mean that we're a new age, you know, church. No. That's not what it means at all. This just means he was using a Jewish phrase, the age to come. He also used another term, regeneration, in the regeneration. How many of you think of the Matrix? Anyway, in the regeneration of the Matrix. No, I'm teasing. And, it's just, he used those two phrases, but later on, we see in Revelation, we see some other phrases, and it begins to take shape as the 1,000 years. Those 1,000 years mentioned specifically in Revelations 20, verses 2 through 7. You'll see it like 6 times, this 1,000-year reference. It's the most clear reference to a 1,000-year time period in the Bible. The rest of the time, it's a little vague. Now, let me just say with a little bit of a precursor, millennium is a term that, if there's going to be debate on end-time theology, it's going to be on these last two words, millennium and tribulation. And the way that people interpret this 1,000 years, is it literal? Is it spiritual? Are we in it now? Or is it to come? Those are 3 different perspectives. And you know what? I know people who believe almost all of them. And I still like them. And you know what? They're still going to go to heaven. Oh, even the amillennialists, the ones that believe that it's, no, yeah, they're still going to go to heaven. No. And depending on your historical background, maybe you grew up in the Catholic Church and you have an amillennial view. Well, that's okay. Or maybe you grew up and you have this strong dispensational view and you believe that the millennium is this very, very Jewish reinstatement of everything Jewish. Well, I'm not going to beat you up by that, but I'm not going to agree full-heartedly with those things, and I'll choose to believe a different perspective. We will touch on that a little bit, but that's not the point of this series. The tribulation is that second word that's up to debate, and here's what tribulation means. Tribulation is just a phrase meaning a great trouble, a time of great trouble. Now, it's funny because in end-time theology, the reason tribulation is squarely placed in end-time talking and teaching is we blame Daniel, the prophet Daniel. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, he talks about this prophecy, and it's kind of a famous prophecy interpreting a bunch of weeks. And in this last week, there is this prophetic tribulation. And so a lot of people tie Daniel chapter 9, the famous 70-week prophecy, with the scriptures found in these two New Testament books, Matthew and Luke. Here are the places. Matthew 24, verses 9, 21, and 29. And then Luke 21, verses 7 through 28. And they tie these all together, and there's various ways of interpreting it. And they either, how do I simplify this? And I apologize if I'm oversimplifying this. But maybe the best way for me to simplify it is this. The term will apply to Jerusalem or the Jewish people specifically. So that's one reality. But some people interpret it primarily that. They emphasize that. But it's not just that. It also applies to the church in general, the universal or Catholic church in general. And some people only interpret it in that way. And then there's others who interpret it from, meaning from the cross all the way to Christ's return, or they interpret it in a spiritual sense that is supposed to happen somewhere from the moment Christ returns until the ushering in of the millennium. And so you have this, these three basic perspectives. We are going to be raptured as the church prior to this tribulation, or during this tribulation, or after this tribulation. And, you know, the funny thing is it really depends on which seminary you went to. It's kind of like, I heard this one time around Thanksgiving, all of the moms in this room and all of the daughters in this room will understand this concept really clearly. You know, they were getting ready for Thanksgiving, and they were putting, the daughter was putting in a big, you know, ham in the oven. Before she did it, she cut off the back end of the ham, you know, like the part that like usually gets all the good smoky goodness and stuff like that, and kind of has all that bacony crunch to it, the part I like, you know, and she cut that off. Well, one of her family there said, "Mom, why you do that?" And she goes, "Well, because that's what you do when you cook the ham." She goes, "Well, what in the world does that do to the ham? Does it make it like juicier or something?" She goes, "Well, it's just the way you do it." She goes, "Well, where did you learn that?" She goes, "I don't know. That's the way Mom did it." And so they went in and got Grandma. "Grandma, why you do the, did you show?" "Yes, I showed Mom, your mom how to do that. That's the way we've always done it." "Why?" I don't know. And then it dawned on her. "Oh, wait a minute. I know why. My mom had only one roasting pan, and the ham was always bigger than the roasting pan, and she cut off the end so that it would fit in her roasting pan. And I just thought it was a good idea, and I kept cutting it off. And now your mom does too." And you have a question? Oh, I did. I skipped the rapture. Thank you for pointing that out. I'll go back to that too. And so, you know, a lot of times this is what we do with things like the tribulation. We're told a certain way of interpreting it, and we take it because we love the people who teach us and we like the surroundings that we're around, and we take it at face value. You know, there's really nothing wrong with that, but wisdom says, look at Scripture for Scripture's sake. Let it interpret it itself. Look at it with new eyes. Let it be what it is, and be open to change. Amen? So now, rapture. When we talk about rapture, it's the word, the English word, is not actually in the Bible. So then where do we come from? It's a Latin word that really means to be caught up. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 17, you actually see this phrase to be caught up, a catching away. And then that Latin word is raptura, or rapture. And that's why people refer to a rapture when it comes to end times. It's just part of the terminology. And so that's where that word comes from. It's nothing else other than that catching away of the church. So because most differences hover around those ideas of tribulation and what millennium is and all that kind of stuff, I just want you to understand this. For none of these points should ever become so important that your Christian fellowship should be broken. There are denominations today that have splintered from one another over these things. And I think it's the saddest reality of Christian faith and practice. I really do believe that it is the saddest thing when these minutiae of interpretations of things that are left vague by Jesus on purpose. Because when you look at the seven scholars, Jesus and Peter and Paul and all of these, there's seven people that address the end times in the New Testament. Jesus and Peter were surprisingly vague. And you're like, what? The one who could have told us everything kind of went, "Not going to tell you everything." I was like, why did he do that? To torture pastors. That's why he did that. No, because it was not the main focus, and he did not want to distract from what the main focus is. And I'll tell you, the enemy's plan is to take everything minor, make it major, just to distract the people from the things that matter most. And what matters most from God's perspective? When Jesus talked about it, the things that mattered most is he says, I'm coming back. He said it over and over again. Well, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And then he said, and you're going to be surprised. No one's going to know when. It's going to be a surprise. And this is what I want you to do in the meantime. Get ready. Ready your hearts. Be prepared for my return and be busy when I come back doing what I want you to do. That's what was most important in Jesus' mind. And you know what should still be important in our minds? That. So we can focus on those other things and try and be right and all that kind of stuff, but I'm going to tell you, it's not good. So as we shift now to the message, I want to give us a context on how I'm going to be talking about these end time ideas throughout these next couple weeks or few weeks. I'm going to be taking a perspective. There are three main perspectives, and I'm going to be taking the oldest perspective. It's referred to in theology as the historic premillennial view post-tribulation. Sounds like medical something, doesn't it? Too many words and qualifiers. And if you just glossed over and went, hey, it's okay, but it means something to somebody, I'm sure. So we're going to take a historic premillennial view, and it's going to be post-tribulation. Now, what this means is that Christians, now, you may disagree with this. This is fine. If you're a fan of the Tim LaHaye series, he is a historic premillennial, but he adds dispensational theology to it in the classic sense. I don't have time to junk into all that, but it basically means that there are times and epochs of how God relates to people on the earth, which is true, but where it gets a little weird and there's a lot of speculation is that in that historic dispensational view, in the millennium, there is a total reconstruction of all things Jewish, even in the extreme to the renewal of sacrifices and the worship in the temple and all that kind of stuff. Now, just as far as this cookie goes, I can't roll like that. I just can't. I don't see it in Scripture. But some people and good scholars believe this. And the funny thing is people pick and choose from all kinds of these philosophies and come up with some of their own. But for our sakes, we're going to keep a historic premillennial with a post-tribulation view. That means that Christians will endure a tribulation that culminates in Christ's second coming. So Christians endure a tribulation and then Christ's return, at which time there's a rapture. Others believe in a secret rapture, and then the glorious return. That's the Tim LaHaye series of books believes that. That's more that dispensational view. And what that means is prior to the big tribulation, there is a rapture of the church, but it's not the glorious return of Christ. That's just to keep them out of experiencing more tribulation and torture. Now, honestly, I can see some interpretations leaning both. I used to define myself as a pre-wrath rapture. I wouldn't go as far as to say I was totally in that camp, but I do actually like the idea of a pre-wrath rapture. I just can't back it up in Scripture so much that that's where I'm going to take my theological stand. And if that makes you uncomfortable, I'm sorry. But I do see then that we'll go on, and so what it means at that rapture, and it takes place right at that return, at that same time is when it shifts to a literal, not a spiritual, millennial reign of Christ. At that same shift, that's also where all of Satan, demonic powers, all of that stuff will be bound for 1,000 years. That millennial reign. And the church is not going to be a Jewish restoration. It will be Jewish and Gentile believers who reign with Christ. That's a beautiful thing. And then at the end of that millennial reign, there is going to be a second bodily resurrection, and that's going to be of all unbelievers who were basically bound or destroyed at the second coming, and they will be resurrected and face the great white throne of judgment. Wow. Now, since we've got a lot of that out, that is the perspective I'm taking. I did not tell you all of my thoughts on all of this on purpose. So you are free to think other things and study the snot out of this. I think that's half the fun of it. But I have to give us a context for the rest of this sermon series so that we're talking the same. Praise God. Well, now class is done. Let's shift to preaching. Amen? I need a drink. Oh, gosh. There's nothing. Hey, babe, will you give me a water? That'd be awesome. Oh, praise God. All right, as we get ready for this, the return of our King, you know, I want to focus on this now. Let's talk about what the return of the King is. There's a verse here, and it says, if we want to look at this next slide, the King returns for us, and there's some scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. It says this. You guys want to read that really loud while I take a drink of water? Go for it. Boom. Okay, side note, when all of you are chanting that, that is so creepy. It's like creepy, apocalypse. Okay, anyway, it just sounded creepy. Red, you have a word of the Lord. Okay, but all right, I don't want to lose sight of, this is actual scripture. Now you could see, where's the rapture at? Boom, right there. And we will meet the Lord in the air. When we see Rosh Hashanah, what is that? At the last trumpet, that trumpet call. That's exactly it. Just imagine, right now, during this celebration, the end and the start of a whole new era, a whole new year. And, you know, and the Lord himself, the parousia, the actual presence of Jesus will come down. I love it. Now, let's look at the next section of Scripture, and that's in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And I'll go ahead and read this, and you can follow along. It says, "And he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Jesus right out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going up," that just blows my mind, "behold, two men in incredibly awesome clothes, white clothing, stood beside these disciples, and they said to them, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus,'" oh, can we read this part together from "This Jesus"? Ready? Let's go. "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." That is so amazing. My brain just begins to go, no way. If ever there is an incentive to visit the Holy Land and go to the Mount Olive, this is it. I want to go there and be like, landing pad. This is the landing pad. This was the launch pad. This is going to be the landing pad. I cannot believe this. I would like do a dance around it. I'd be like, this is so awesome. This is, I know for sure I will see someone fly right here. Whoa! I want to go to Israel so bad now. Okay. I was almost like the ant at the wedding just then. And just fell. Oh, wow. Now, when I read these two verses, here's what stirs my heart. I can't help but ask these questions. When? Okay, God, when is he going to return? And everyone at some point asks this because eternity is printed on our hearts. And here's what happens. Immediately as we ask these questions, it's almost like there's a court inside of our hearts and our souls trying to judge the reality or the reliability of this hope. And in Titus 2:13, when it says, "This is our blessed hope," we've got to come back and encourage ourselves right now when we are discouraged with this kind of a message and say, okay, he is going to come back. Now, how in the world can I know this for sure? And what is going to happen? How will I know when and all these things? I'll start with the prophecy. All we need to know is that Jesus himself prophesied this. In John chapter 14, verses 3, 18, and 28, again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, we see that this prophetic word right from Jesus' mouth, he said, I will. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of those moments where it's like, it ain't even a disciple saying this. This is Jesus. And man, if you are on any level believe that his words will never pass away, they will be proven. Well then, oh my gosh, this is right out of his mouth. Not once, not twice, not three. He just kept saying it prophetically. Then we go, okay, well, I can believe it. Or at least I have merit to believe it because he is the most trustworthy voice ever. I don't care if this theologian says it or that theologian says it. Jesus said it. I believe it. How many think that way? That's the way I feel. But then there's more that I have to pack onto this. And I say, okay, but then how do I really know this prophecy is being fulfilled? Because prophecy has these wonderful qualities to it where it's almost like there's a prediction with contingencies that we are given so that we can kind of feel affirmation along the way. Road signs, if you were. It's kind of like I was really impressed with my daughter Chloe recently because she drove from here all the way to Tulsa, Oklahoma by herself. Wow. Now, that may not seem impressive to you, those of you that are like, you know, coastal travelers and drive from here to there, but let me just put it in context for Chloe. Before Chloe went away to college, we were at the house. We only live a couple miles from here. And she needed a battery replaced for a car. And I know Petraea's like, you are going to make Chloe seem so bad. And I'm telling this story. She's not here to defend herself. I know. And so she's there. And she's got to get ready to go to school and stuff. And she needs a replacement battery. And I said, honey, the best place in town to go is Kemp's. And so you need to go down to Ace and you need to pick up this replacement battery. I said, it's right there. She goes, okay. And there's one turn. One turn from our house. You drive and you turn once and it's right there. I can walk to it and it would take me 20 minutes. She gets in the car. No joke. 45 minutes later, she calls. Dad, I think I'm in the wrong place. She was in some place south of West De Pere. I know some of you are like, So all I'm saying is that in this moment, she was following a GPS instruction and not looking in the real world at the signs. And some of us are not looking at the signs God gives us. We're going off of some recalibrate. Your distance is blah, blah. Stop listening to whatever the voices are that are in contrast to reality. Follow the prophetic signs God gives. And here are the signs that stir my heart. You are probably knowing about these things too. And so here, I want to give you a list of what the Bible would call birth pangs. This is how I know prophetically Christ is both returning and that it will be soon. And the scripture describes these birth pains. They don't actually say, road signs, but it's another good interpretation of road signs. And here's what we see in these. You can find these out in Mark 13, verse 8, but specifically you'll see a lot of them in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, starting in verses 4 through 14, you will see these. I want to define them in this. Jesus predicted these birth pains. He said, this is what's going to happen. And he said they were going to start shortly after his, resurrection. And it will be before the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. And it will continue on through the entire New Testament church age until the climax of the great tribulation and his return. So he said these signs will continue. This is why we have those classic persecutions, the major persecutions from the Roman church. This is why we have all of the persecutions in, both the Renaissance all the way through modern history and even to today. Right now, there are still trials and tribulations. And these signs are very clear. You've probably seen them. False messiahs.
There have been people that, even in just my short lifetime, false messiahs. It's amazing what they can say. They have their own, like, YouTube channel. And there's continuing wars, rumors of wars and more wars and all kinds of wars. It's like wars just never cease. And some are horrible. And not just that, but natural disasters. He said there will be natural disasters. And then, and on, celestial signs, things in the skies. And I'll tell you, every time that the moon looks creepy red, I think of this. And any time that there's just so much that when I look in nature, I'm like, whoa, 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 global warming? What if global warming isn't all a sham and it's part of this? No, Pastor Ben, that's not true. And maybe it is, I don't know. What about then heavy persecutions and lawless apostasy? Oh my gosh, if there's ever an apostasy right now in our days, I'm seeing it growing in crazy measures. And then these last three, and I want to talk on these a little bit more. Enduring triumph, worldwide proclamation of the gospel, and miraculous testimony. Remember the words of Jesus. He said, these will begin and continue and culminate in. That means they started. You look at these things, and I see Matthew 24:13 says this about the church. The church will endure. Come on. Now I want you to personalize it. I will endure. If you're a believer, you're a part of the church. And you need to tell yourself, I will endure. This is one of the birth pangs. You will endure. And then the next thing that we see, this real worldwide proclamation of the gospel. It is so cool to think that Jesus said every part of the world will hear or have an opportunity to respond to the gospel truth. I've got good friends. You've met some of them. They've traveled all over the world and proclaimed the gospel. If we're ever closer to this birth pain, this sign, it's now. Right now, you can be in the most obscure places in the Middle East or in weird places in high mountains in the Himalayas, and people have smartphones, and they can watch videos. They can access the same YouTube video that you and I access here, looking at all this stuff, hearing the gospel, all this stuff, if ever there is a time. They don't even have roads, for God's sake, but they can watch a YouTube message on the gospel. Ah! Is this one being fulfilled? Anecdotally, I have to say yes. And then the last one, and this is, I love this miraculous testimony. What is it that he's talking about? Mark 13, 11. Acts 4 is a beautiful illustration, verses 5 through 21. Acts 7, I'm talking about things like the apostles saying and Jesus saying, don't you worry about what you're going to say when someone comes against you. Because the power of the Holy Spirit is moving and active in your life, you will have the right words at the right time to say just what the world needs to hear to proclaim the gospel message of the truth. You don't have to worry about it. That will be a sign. That is going to be a sign, and it started with the first, you know, martyr in the New Testament, Stephen. He's right there being judged by all the Sanhedrin and all these people, and he just responds in the moment by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives a wonderful lesson, and they go bonkers and stone him. But he sees Jesus standing at the beside the throne, welcoming him in to heaven. And it's like, man, what a miraculous testimony in that moment. I guarantee you, if you haven't already, and you tarry on this planet for long, you will have an opportunity to let the Holy Spirit speak through you a divine testimony to someone at some point. Why? It's one of the signs that Jesus prophesied. Whoo, I like it. Man. Oh, when I think about all that stuff, it makes me think, you know, it's like when I'm traveling and I get closer and closer to the city, my destination. I see more and more road signs. I begin to see all kinds of instructions this way and that way. I begin to see the shape of the silhouette of the city even, or other things that begin to mark, I'm almost there. It escalates. And I see that with these signs. You know, if we can say prophetically, okay, I get it. Wow, he really is returning. Well, then the next thing is this. Well, when? If it's prophetically said he's going to return, when? And what does the Bible say specifically about this? Here
are some points on when. Revelations 22:20 says, very soon. This is a beautiful concept. Very soon. You know, in Matthew 23 and in Matthew chapter 24, again, you can point to these. It says very clearly, no one knows the exact time. But here's the thing. Believers, so people who are redeemed, born again, love Jesus, they will know the season. They'll know the season. This is impressive. I did a quick look back, and it's so funny. In our history, or modern history, and even further back, they thought many different times Christ was going to return. Actually, there's another prediction that Christ is going to return August 9th. Oh, wait a minute. Wow, it's already September. Man. And it's just so funny. And then there was this old book, you know, 40 Reasons for, you know, and it seems like every so often there's another, someone wants to nail it down. Why? Because we're crazy. I mean, Jesus said nobody's going to know. But here's what we do know. We know the season. Now, I'll tell you right now, the leaves are turning. The escalation is there. The prophetic markers are there. What do we see? We see the season coming. But very soon, no one knows the exact time. The next thing that it said, Matthew 23, verse 39, it says, it's this concept of when the Jews, the Jewish people, are in a place to bless Jesus as the Messiah. There will be a Jewish revival. Jews will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. It'll be a beautiful thing. And then again, Matthew 24, 14, after everyone hears or gets the chance to respond to the gospel, these markers prophetically in Matthew 24, verse 29, Revelation 6, 12, when the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood. You heard this. And how many have bought the whole, the four blood moons and wormwood and this and that? You know, I make fun of this kind of stuff in part because it's why we get so weary with the reality of prophetic stuff. Because of prophetic kookiness in the world, we begin to dismiss prophecy. So let's recall what Jesus said. He will come, and this is when, as soon as we see the sun and the moon are going to be changed. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. All we do know is that it's going to be significant enough we won't be going, hey, I wonder if that's the change. That's going to be very clear. The next thing that we see, the last three things, is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness out of 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Revelation 19:20, the Antichrist system, the man of lawlessness. You know, Petrae and I were talking about this on the walk, and there are times where I go, you know, I don't know if we'll actually know the Antichrist. And then I go, but wait a minute, we're supposed to. Maybe we'll just know the system. And we'll think we know the person. I mean, I remember Trump was going to be the Antichrist. Biden is probably the Antichrist. You know, oh wait, Obama was the Antichrist. Wait a minute. Ronald Reagan was also the Antichrist. Basically, if you're an American president, you are the Antichrist. And then, oh wait a minute. No, okay, wait. Okay, backwards. They said that Hitler was the Antichrist. Mussolini was the prophet. And I was like, oh wait a minute. Basically, if you're anybody with any power and influence on the global scale, you are in risk of being the Antichrist. How many have also bought into the idea that maybe Joel Osteen is the Antichrist? I saw a video thing on that too, and I was like, holy cow, he could be, you know? Okay. So I'm going to start my own rumor mill. I'm the Antichrist. No. It's so funny. Bottom line is that man of lawlessness will be revealed. We're going to see it. On some level. And then these last two things, this is so fun, and I want to use the analogy of a kind of an hourglass. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, like this shofar, when he sounds that trumpet, it's going to be at the last day. You look at these things in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, again in Revelation 10, John 6, all of this stuff, it talks about how the angel's going to sound the trumpet, and on that last day, and you think about it, every piece of sand in an hourglass represents a prophetic marker. As it flows through this hourglass of time and gets down to this fulfillment phase, We may on the outside go, oh man, it feels like it's slow coming. But there is a force, friction, inside this hourglass in the natural holds sand on the outside of the glass. So from the outside, you look like it's still kind of full. But if you were to see the inner workings, it is becoming hollower and more hollow. It's emptying out. And then in a moment, all that sand that has been propped up on the outside will just go right through. That's the way sand works. Every single prophetic marker is being filtered through fulfillment, and it is coming to pass. And Jesus will not return until that last sand, boom. Not a moment before, not a moment after. And when he returns, these are the things you're going to see. And this is how we're going to close this message out of when the king returns. Because I want you to think about these. The last thing I want you to think about is this blessed hope. When the king returns, this is what the Bible specifically says. You and every other believer will be either resurrected and all of us will be clothed in immortality. Every single believer. If you've already died, Your soul will come back with Christ and you will be clothed in an immortal body. If you are alive when that last piece of sand of prophetic stuff is fulfilled, you will be clothed in immortality. If it were to happen today, that means everything is going to be revealed. Your real immortal body will be instantly revealed. That is the resurrection of all of the redeemed. That has never happened on this scale. At Christ's crucifixion, the graves were opened and saints from before walked the earth. That was a foretaste of this glorious return. The next thing that we will see at that return, Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians says it, Christ will bring vengeance upon the unredeemed. Now, I want you to know this. This is reality. This is scripture. This isn't my sentiment. We live in the age of grace. That means when Jesus came to the earth, he came not to condemn the world, but to save it. That was his first coming. When he comes again, it is to gather from all four corners his elect, his redeemed. But that return comes with vengeance. Gone are the days of the age of grace. In that moment, there is no more age of grace. At that moment, it is the king in all of his glory to reign for all eternity. In that moment, there is no more favorable window to choose where your destiny will be. In that moment, that window of grace is closed. There is no other option. And you will see every injustice settled because God is a just God and a holy God. He's never changed from the Old Testament pictures of a holy and a just God. There is nothing imperfect in him. So when he returns, he will make everything wrong right. Satan and every demonic force and power, every demon and all of that, and every person who refuses to put their trust and faith in Jesus right now will be altogether lumped and bound for 1,000 years. And that will happen instantly. Now, the funny thing is that you got almost slow motion. When you read all of the seals and all of the wrath being poured out in Revelations, you got to think of it like a slow motion movie. This is all happening, boom, as a culmination and boom, done. And we're replaying it as if it already happened in Revelations. He's giving you a play-by-play of what happened so fast. There is going to be wrath poured out on everyone. That battle of Armageddon, boom, boom, done. There is nothing he is going to, like, not be able to slay with the breath of his coming. Jesus doesn't have to try. You don't have to wield a sword. We don't have to work. The minute he breaks through the skies and he puts his feet on that mountain of olives, everything that is not fit with his kingdom is going to be bound and slayed. I look at that and I think, man, that's crazy. And as these angels are sent forth to gather every single believer to his side, we meet him in the air and all that stuff happens. I mean, this is amazing. What we will see is in that moment, you and I as believers will give an account to our Lord and Savior. Now, this is not a scary thing. This is a judgment, which means a rewarding. I want you to know this. If you are a believer, you never, ever, ever have to fear judgment. All you have to look forward to is reward. This means that if you are an unbeliever, all you have to look forward to is judgment. Because all of your works will be your responsibility to compensate for. But if you are a believer, every bad thing has already been covered under the blood of Jesus. You have no more reckoning you have to make. All that will be done is Jesus will look at you and he'll see, or God will look at you and see Jesus' blood and you will be perfect and he will give you reward. That is a fancy word for responsibilities and freedom to serve in his kingdom in various capacities. That is beautiful. You will not have to be afraid before Jesus. That is a beautiful thing, and that will happen when he returns. Believers will be like Christ, it says, and you will be personally received by Jesus. At that moment when Christ returns, all of heaven and earth, everything created, 2 Peter 3 tells us this, will go through a mighty upheaval. Everything will be changed. This is a glorious return. There has never been anything pictured in the imagination of man to kind of capture what will happen in a moment. But I want you to close your eyes and maybe join with me. I want to ask you, like C.S. Lewis said in the beginning in that little quote, every single person in this room will participate in what we talked about. There are not three options, there are two options. You are either with Jesus and you are a part of that body of believers, the redeemed by his blood, and you will be ushered right into the clouds and meet Jesus and all those saints who have died before, and you will be a part of all of this glorious return and enjoy the rewards of your faith right now. But if you do not believe that Jesus' blood is your ticket to forgiveness and being covered from the wrath of God, then that wrath of God will remain on you, and when he returns, you will experience the wrath of God, not the rewards of God. My heart's desire for you, if that's not you, then I would pray that this moment would be a moment of bringing the fear forward to this second. You will have no other second chances once he returns. Now is your opportunity. You've heard the prophetic descriptions. He will come quickly. The signs are escalating. No man knows, but we know the season. We are in that season. We are just waiting for a couple more things to come together. Who's to say it won't be this week, this day? Are you ready? If you're not, you just need to confess that you need Jesus' blood to cover you. You need to confess Jesus as your Lord. You need to say with your mouth that you believe Jesus Christ is Lord God and he came to this earth and he died for your sins. He died in your place. You have to confess this. You have to believe it. And you have to thank him. Just say, thank you, Jesus, for your blood being shed for my sins. And in thanksgiving, you need to commit to him as your Lord and Savior. Live for him. Now, your faith is what secures this. You don't have to do something special. You don't have to meet a certain standard. You just have to have faith in what Jesus has already done. He did it. You have to believe it. It changes your life. It changes your destiny. I'll invite you, if that's you, you can come down after we dismiss everybody, and I'd be happy to pray that prayer of salvation and affirmation with you. And you can change from this fearful dread or expectation of wrath. You can now change it to what I believe is our blessed hope. John in Revelation closed it out, and he said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Church, if you are a believer, would you stand with me today? Every good thing that we touched on today is yours to hold tightly to. I don't care what the world is going through. I don't care what the signs and the shaking is. I don't care pandemics and all the other stuff. I don't care the losses that we have. You have a blessed hope today. I want you to hold on to it in your heart, and I want you to affirm it with that prayer that John said. After everything was revealed through prophecy, John said it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And you know, Lord, I pray right now that as our hearts receive these truths, we cry out with the apostles, we cry out with the words we've read, and every other believer on this earth, Lord, come, come quickly. Even so, Lord, come. Your name we pray all this. Amen. Well, I pray you were stirred up today as we talked about this. Next week, we're going to talk about, oh God, I don't even want to tell you because you may not come back. So it's going to be good. We're going to talk about what happens when the king comes and the king rewards or the king judges. And so with that, you guys are dismissed. We'll see you next week. Have a great Memorial Day. Or later.